read together Psalm 48 already. So let me ask God's help for us to understand, believe, and obey this part of His Word. Let's pray. We do pray, God, that You would overcome the dullness that is the condition of our hearts apart from You and apart from the means that You have given us to know You, that is the Holy Spirit. We pray the Holy Spirit would remove the scales from our eyes and unstop our ears, so that we can understand what You have said, and understanding that we can believe it, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would help us to stir in us conviction of the truth of Your words, and not simply the truth, but the blessing that is to be found in obeying them. For we pray in Christ's name, and I pray that You would help me to know nothing but Him and Him crucified. Amen. Steve Brown's here. Maybe there might be others who knew many stories of a similar nature. Alice, maybe. After Hurricane Andrew hit Key Biscayne, and God specifically targeted Key Biscayne, and of course Miami and Homestead got it because Jonah was hiding in the ship. And Key Biscayne, that a lot of people, when they returned to their neighborhoods after the hurricane passed by, homes they had lived in for 15, 20, 25, 30 years, they couldn't find their houses. All the shrubbery was gone, all the trees, the signposts, familiar landmarks were just missing, and people couldn't find their own homes. Think of that. How disturbing that would be to you to not be able to recognize the place where you live. And so you might, and I heard several stories like this, I was driving along looking for something familiar, and all of a sudden I realized I was right in front of my house. Now, only a huge storm could do that kind of thing to our houses. But there are times in the Christian life, and there are times in the history of the church, where we are homeless because our attention has been fixed upon the adornments, on the landscaping, upon the signposts, and not upon our very home. Psalm 48 speaks of the home that is the Christian's. And there is no other place that is the Christian's home in this world. And sometimes we feel like homeless people because we haven't studied our home, but instead we've studied the world outside. I want us this morning to look at Psalm 48 and understand this lesson for us, that because God has glorified Himself in the church, we must come to know the church intimately. That's the simple thesis, I think, of this psalm. First, this is so because God has established His presence in the church. And because He's established His presence in the church, that's where we must worship Him. Look at the first four verses, or the first three verses, actually, that you read. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain. Now, city of our God is a reference to Jerusalem. His holy mountain is a reference to Zion. And in fact, Zion is specifically named in verse 2. Zion was actually not within the walls of Solomon's Jerusalem. In the greater extent of the city, Zion was within its walls, the particular Mount Zion. But I think here, Mount Zion is being used as a metonymy, or as a symbol for the whole of God's favored city, the place where He had established His presence. He's greatly to be praised in the city of our God. That's where He is to be praised, in His holy mountain. This mountain is holy because the glory has descended upon this mountain. God is in her palaces, verse 3. The beauty of Zion is because of the one who lives there. God has established His presence in Zion, and that was where He is to be worshipped in the Old Testament. The last part of verse 2, I'm sorry, the New American Standard, the revision hasn't caught it yet either. the Old New American Standard, and I think the NIV all said in the far north. In the Hebrew, it's beyond Zaphon. It's Mount Zion, beyond Zaphon. Zaphon was this mythical mountain where Baal dwelled. And while Zaphon can refer to the northern extent, it's here it's referring to the mountain where Baal dwells. Zion is more beautiful than Baal's mountain. Because Jehovah is more beautiful, he's more powerful, he's the great God above all gods, of any other god, including Baal. So Zion's great because God's there. And the church is great because God is there. Time doesn't allow, and I think the context of our being where we are today will permit me to make connection between the church and Zion. For one thing, the New Testament refers to the church as Zion. That is the place where the Spirit of God has taken up its residence. If you track the presence of God in the glory cloud, and you Genesis Joshua students are, I hope not weary of this yet, but familiar certainly, that what Zion represented in the Old Testament, where the glory dwelt in the midst of the people of God, so the church is that place today. And it's true that in the gospel and through Christ, we have come to Zion because Jesus has come to Zion, we have come to Zion, Hebrews chapter 12. And that's what makes the church beautiful, because God's there, not because it's just the church. But the story of a city councilman in Jackson, Mississippi, because he's a Christian man, he likes to once a month visit a different church in his district. And he usually takes one of his children with him. He took his 10-year-old boy with him one Sunday to a church that was very upbeat. I'm not going to go into detail about describing the style of worship because that's really not the point. But it was a terrific experience, as the description often goes in our vocabulary. It's a great worship experience. And as they left the church, the 10-year-old boy said to his dad, he said, "Dad, that was fun." Well, a month later, Dad took the son to another church. And it was a lot more staid. Again, I'm not going to go into detail because worship style is not directly the issue, at least. But it was a quiet place. It was a place of regularity, a place where there was kneeling and a place of quietness as well as joy and other ranges of emotion. And at one point in the worship service, the 10-year-old turned to his dad and he says, "Dad, I think God lives here." Now, contrast what not only the world sort of looks for in the church, but also the criteria by which we judge the church, and which is a more beautiful Zion, the one that's fun, or the one where God is there. Of course, that's what 1 Corinthians 14 says, is to be the cry of the unconverted as they worship with God's people. This is a people whom God is in their midst. So whatever you think about the church, whatever you admire in the church, whatever your goals are in serving the church, remember that what makes the church great is the God who dwells there. But it's there that he is to be worshipped. Because to worship him where he's not is not to worship him, right? The church is a special place because God has placed his name on it. I was trying to come up with a term. I still can't get the right term. But it's true that God is omnipresent. There's no doubt about that. Just as God has glory in the heavens. But there's also, and I'm toying around with monopresence or unipresence. I still haven't, unipresence sounds too much like being a bomber. We're still looking for a word. Maybe you can help me. But while God is omnipresent in the world, yet he's present in the church in a way he is not present in the world. And you can't find him in the world as a God who will cause his name to dwell on you unless you go to the place where he's caused his name to dwell. He's given means of grace to the church that are to feed us, to sustain us, to give us life. Those means of grace aren't found outside the church. The church is great, not because the church is great, but the church is great because God dwells in their midst and he has attached his name to this people. But it's not simply about his prayers. The second thing I want you to see is because God has brought salvation in the church, we have to worship him there for his saving work. Now, this is in the middle verses. Lo, the kings assembled themselves. They passed by together. They saw it. Then they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them. Talk about when foreign kings would come to make siege against Jerusalem, how at different times in redemptive history that they were terrorized, these foreign kings, with these great armies. Now, we don't know specifically what Psalm 48 is talking about. It could be when Rezin of Aram and people of Israel came together to make war against Jerusalem, or when Sennacherib of Assyria, or even Zerah, the Ethiopian king. All these three instances are recorded in the Old Testament. It could be an instance that's not recorded. But the point is that foreign kings came to attack Jerusalem, and it was God who chased them away. And he is to be worshipped for this saving work, this work where he defeats the enemies of his holy city. And he drives them away, and he keeps it safe. I remember in high school, this probably happened more than once, but there was a girl I was dating, and I was a couple of years older than her, so I was able to stay out later by my parents' permission than she was. And sometimes I would drive by her house after her curfew, but before mine, and I remember one time I thought I would maybe go up and peck on her bedroom window and maybe talk to her a little bit. Since if I came to the front door, her parents wouldn't let her see me. And I remember as I'm, you know, sneaking up in the dark, you know, anticipating, you know, just talking to her for a few minutes. The most frightening thing in the world for an adolescent boy, a porch light came on. And I ran into something, some kind of shrubbery on the way out. But I was in a hurry. It was my passion that drew me. But it was her father's passion that drove me away. And it's true of God's Zion. He is jealous. Zechariah talks about this. I'm very jealous for Jerusalem. And the nations, although I was angry with you, I was only angry a little while, but the nations, they overdid it. They punished you beyond my chastisement, and now I just wait for the show to begin. If you think my chastisement, my fatherly discipline on you has been difficult, wait and see what I'll do to the nations who dispossessed you. God fights for his holy city, and the way he has fought for it, ultimately, fully, finally, completely, perfectly, is in the war he made against sin on the cross, in the passion that the Son experienced. And so now that the church is the ark of God, and that's a metaphor by which the church has been described over the ages. It is the place you find shelter and protection from the fiery storm of God's wrath. If you stand on the outside of God's holy city, you're an enemy of God. But on the inside, you're a friend of God, and you have his protection. You have God's reign and rule. Now, it doesn't mean you live as you wish to live inside the city, inside God's Zion. Because the king is able to drive away his enemies, he's also able to rule within his house. And so to be a member, to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, is to be a citizen subject to the king of heaven. And that's why the confession talks about the kingdom of Christ on earth as the church. The visible church is the kingdom of Christ on earth, apart from which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. We don't just promote and defend the church as the deposit of ethical or even biblical monotheism. You know, the church is not primarily a cultural force to keep school massacres from happening. The church is the depository and, in fact, the beneficiary of the cross of Christ. The church is about the gospel. This is the Christian church that this psalm anticipated. The church is about the gospel. It's not about social work. There are social implications. There are social outworkings, to be sure. But the church is about the gospel. And in the gospel, we can come under the reign and rule of Christ. And to be apart from the reign and rule of Christ is to be apart from the gospel. So we worship God in the church because His presence is there. But we worship Him for His saving work because it's in the church that He has defended us from our enemies and saved us from our sin. But these are then the foundation for the last thing the psalmist tells us, which is really the main thing I want to say to you this morning. Because God reveals His glory in the church, we must devote ourselves to studying the church's beauty. And this begins in verse 12, I suppose, if not earlier. The psalmist cries out to the pilgrims who would have come to Jerusalem. He says, let's go on a tour. He says, walk about Zion and go around her, count her towers, consider her ramparts, go through her palaces. Have you ever been to Nashville, Tennessee, and gone on a touristy tour? One thing they do is take you by famous country western stars' houses. I kind of liked it because I kind of like the music that they... I forget whether it's Chet Atkins' house or whether it was Chet Atkins' house where the swimming pool is in the shape of a guitar. Is that Chet Atkins' house? Man. So much for the fiction of cultural elitism in the seminary. You say yes, Dr. James. I remember the swimming pool, and I think it was Chet Atkins, and I remember the guide walking us around the swimming pool. I suppose Chet got a royalty or something, you know, from the tourists. And as we walked around the pool, we heard the virtues of Chet Atkins extolled as we looked at this swimming pool shaped in the shape of a guitar, even with painted lines on the bottom looking like strings and frets. Why? Because a dwelling tells you about who lives there. And the psalmist is begging us to walk around Zion and to study it so that we can extol the virtues and the benefits and the deeds of the one who lives there. Churchill was... His great general, Montgomery, they had somewhat of a difficult relationship, which is probably true of both of them and a lot of other relationships. But at one point, Churchill was urging Montgomery to become better acquainted with logistics, because no great military genius could go without a knowledge of logistics, you know, the movement and the location of materials, of supplies. And Montgomery found it boring compared to the tactical side of war making. And Montgomery said to Churchill, he said, familiarity breeds contempt, which is something you can say to your professors. But then your professors could say to you the very thing that Churchill responds. He says, no familiarity at all breeds nothing. And while it's true that the more you study God's Zion, the more you see its pockmarks. It's scars. And in fact, Zion itself is not a very impressive mountain. It's just a hill, a little more than a hill. There are bigger mountains around. There are better looking mountains around. Yet God's command to study it is a command to study Him and His redeeming work. And to study the reign and rule He has and exercises over and for the sake of His people. Now, why is that so relevant to say? Well, it reminds me of a Nancy Griffith song. She's the folk singer. She has a song about the Great Depression. And it's a song about children who grew up on the great struggling poverty of the Great Depression in Dust Bowl, Oklahoma. And she says, there's a book up on the shelf about the Dust Bowl days, and there's a little bit of you and a little bit of me and the photos on every page. But then she says, our children live in the city and rest upon our shoulders. They never want the rain to fall or the weather to get colder. The children of the Dust Bowl farmers forgot that life came from the cooling of the weather and the coming of the rain. And frankly, we despise and we tread upon what the blood of the martyrs has bought for us. and in fact what the redemption of Christ has won for us in the church. And the psalmist just says, come back and study it. Now, this could be a great apologetic for the study of church history. Okay, I was waiting, Dr. King. But how can we grow to love something about whose history we know nothing about? The church, study of church history is like romance. When you come to understand what the church is, it's the Zion of God. It's the city of the great king. It's where God has established himself and where God has defended and ruled over his people for centuries. It's where the blood of Christ is efficacious.